Well, it is always good to gather around the Lord's table, but it is always good to gather around the Word of God, and that's what we're going to do now. For the remainder of our time together this morning, I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Just get yourself settled there. We'll be coming to the text in just a little bit. Most of you who attend here know that I have been going through the Gospel of John and have been working my way through that Gospel verse by verse, and we finally got to chapter 13. And in chapter 13, we are actually seeing Jesus gather with his disciples for the Passover meal. And in that particular passage in John 13, there's the illustration and example of the foot washing, which we've went over now for the last couple of weeks. But one thing that John does not do, he does not include for us the institution of the Lord's table. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they actually tell us that at the same time, whenever they were gathered together for the meal of Passover, that Jesus instituted what we call today the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper. As they gathered together that night, it was going to be a very, very unique time, unlike anything in the history of the time of Israel. This Passover was going to be different than all other Passovers. Words were going to be said that had never been said before. Commands were going to be given that had never been given before. An ordinance would be instituted that had never been practiced. Pictures would be given to the disciples' minds that they had never seen before. This night was special because now Passover was going to become the Lord's Supper. John and his gospel did not include it, primarily, I believe, because his theme and his thesis of the whole book was to show that Jesus Christ was God. And although we could clearly conclude through the institution of the Lord's Supper that Jesus is God, that was not his intent. He showed the humiliation and the love of Christ for his disciples, which met well with his theme that Jesus is God. The other Gospels, as I told you, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record it for us on that same night. We know it was the same night because again and again it is repeated for us that this is the night that Judas betrayed Jesus. Now, to begin with, just to help you out a little bit with the topic of the Lord's table, we all need to know that not all churches look at the Lord's Supper the same way. I mean, after all, some call it the Lord's Supper, some call it the Lord's table, some call it communion, some may even call it Holy Communion. In fact, there seems to be a de-emphasis today on the Lord's Supper in many congregations. It seems more and more that churches are practicing the Lord's Supper less and less. And some have so decentralized the Lord's Supper to its worship service that they have put tables at the end of the pews or the rows of chairs with the crackers or the little wafers and the drink, the juice, to go so that you grab it on your way out. Along with this seeker-driven church society in which we live, where there's such a desire to reach the unchurched and the de-churched and the non-believing believer, there's very little need now, it seems, in many churches to clarify that the table is for believers, for those who have trusted Christ as their Savior and Lord. And with the trivialization of worship has also come the trivialization of the Lord's Supper. In fact, in some congregations and some gatherings now, it really doesn't matter how you do it or what you use in your elements for the Lord's Supper. Some churches have used bagels and Coke. There actually was one group that used pretzels and beer. Now, in our culture, it seems like anything goes. And even in some circles, there are those that are considered the hyper-Calvinist movement in some other countries in the world that have taught a hyper-repentance, meaning that you really are never fully sure if you have completely repented of your sin. So it has actually convinced many people that they don't have the right to take the Lord's Supper. So it unnecessarily forbids people, men and women, from taking the Lord's Supper and being blessed by the reception of the Lord's Supper. You may not know this, but in John Calvin's day, there were pastors who actually guarded the Lord's table with swords. And you would be questioned as to whether or not you were, quote, qualified to receive the Lord's table. And their intent was to make sure that you were a genuine believer before you received the Lord's table. Now, this diminishing and the less frequency of the Lord's table, in some ways is a reaction to the misrepresentation of the Lord's table through the Roman Catholic Church. In this false religion, the Lord's Supper, sometimes called the Eucharist or Holy Communion, or sometimes referred to as the Mass, it has taken the Lord's table and corrupted it into a pagan festival of idolatry. In their view of the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper, they believe that the elements, the bread and the wine or the juice, literally become the literal flesh and the literal blood of Jesus Christ. Although they may outwardly appear to be bread and outwardly appear to be wine, they are indeed literally, in their view, in substance, in essence, real flesh and real blood. So much so that whenever the priest consecrates the elements there, that those bread or the crackers or the wafers and the wine literally become the presence of Christ in a body form and in real blood form. They call that view transubstantiation, where the actual elements are changed or transformed, the substance are transformed. And through this, there is the ongoing, perpetual sacrifice of Christ on the altar in the Roman Catholic Church. Gone are the doctrines that are taught that Jesus died once and once and for all for the sins of his elect. That's gone. But the Roman Catholic Church would teach that every time the priest consecrates the elements, that the body is there, the blood is there, and is really, seriously, actually being offered as a sacrifice. Now, in our confession of faith, which we hold to in this church, the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, whenever you read the section on the Lord's table, you may find out that a lot of what you're reading is a reaction. And it's a reaction to a lot of the Roman Catholic teaching regarding the Lord's table. For instance, in chapter 30, paragraph 2, it talks about its response to the real sacrifice that the Roman Catholic Church taught. In its own words, it states, "In this ordinance of Christ, it is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sin for the quick or the dead, but only a memorial of that one offering up to himself or of himself upon the cross once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable, injurious to Christ's own sacrifice and alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect." In paragraph 4 of the same chapter, it states this in regard to the priest being the only one allowed to take the cup. That is since changed in some Roman Catholic churches, where they allow the congregation to receive the cup, and that is being fought hard by some of the Roman Catholic churches out in Phoenix, to go back to the priest only receiving the cup. And the reason why they do that is this: they're afraid that the cup is going to be spilt, and what do you do when the blood of Jesus spills on the floor? How do you handle that? That's one of the reasons why in history in the Roman Catholic religion, only the priest received the cup and it wasn't passed around. Well, in that response, paragraph 4 said, "The denial of the cup to the people worshiping the elements or lifting them up or carrying them about in adoration or reserving them for any pretended religious use are all contrary to the nature of this ordinance and to the institution of Christ." And then in paragraph 5 of the 1689, when it's talking about its response to the belief that the body is literal body and flesh, and that it is literal blood, it says, and I quote, "The outward elements in this ordinance, duly set apart to the use of the ordained by Christ, have such a relation to him crucified as that truly, although in terms used figuratively, they are sometimes called by the names of the things they represent, in other words, the body and the blood of Christ, albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly only bread and wine as they were before." And then the last paragraph I would quote to you was the one that dealt with the transubstantiation issue, which is the belief that the priest can consecrate the elements and they do magically and supernaturally change into the real body and blood of Jesus Christ. And it says this, and I quote, That doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, overthrows the nature of the ordinance, and has been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Now, the Roman Catholic Church, in its belief on the Lord's table, was never what Jesus or the apostles meant when they talked about the Lord's table. And you also need to know that this has been a hard-fought doctrine in the history of the church. Many people, hundreds of people, have died because they were unwilling to compromise on this basic fundamental doctrine regarding the Lord's table. I find it rather interesting because oftentimes you can barely get people up to sacrifice enough time to get to church, and yet these people were willing to die and give their lives and be burned at the stake because they were unwilling to compromise on the elements of the Lord's table and to submit to the belief of the Roman Catholic Church. You may know historically the reign of what is called Bloody Mary, Queen Mary Tudor. And she was one who, at the very beginning of her reign, began to kill those who named the name of Christ and would not back up on this belief. In other words, they were willing to affirm that they were not truly the blood and they were not truly the flesh of Christ. And as a result, Bloody Mary would burn them alive at the stake. 283 people died at the hands of Bloody Mary because they were unwilling to give in to the doctrine of transubstantiation and to believe what the Roman Catholic Church taught. There are examples in the Fox's Book of Martyrs and others that you can read that tell us of the heroic stand that many stood on regarding these great doctrines that we hold to today. Some that are told to us that they would go to the fire, completely reserved that Jesus Christ would save them and take them to heaven. They would enter into the fire, washing their hands, if you will, in the fire, ready to be cleansed of the fire, through the fire, so they could go to heaven and be with the Lord. I mean, this is an amazing thing just to consider, that of this doctrine that seems to be less and less important in the local church is the very one upon which many people have died to secure and to hold true to. Now, the scripture, when you read it, it is very simple and it is very clear what the Bible says regarding what we call the Lord's Supper. It is a beautiful picture and a reminder of the sacrifice of Christ on behalf of his people. It is simple, but listen to this. It is also very serious. Of the two ordinances which we observe here at this church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, it is the Lord's Supper only that comes with warnings and judgments. It is also stated in Scripture that if you do not observe the Lord's Supper correctly, it is the only ordinance that we have recorded in Scripture that people have died because they abused it. In your lifetime, you may know this, you probably end up being baptized only once. Unless you're a Baptist, you might be rebaptized a few times, right? And if you're a Presbyterian and you finally see the light, and you come to be rebaptized by immersion. Sinclair Ferguson said those very words. He was talking to a church and discussing the Lord's table, and he pointed this out, that usually we are baptized once, but isn't it interesting that in many cases in churches that we place most emphasis on baptism, whereas when it comes to the Lord's table, in the lifetime of an average believer, he could celebrate the Lord's table as much as 400 to 500 times in his life. So I think whenever we think about the Lord's table, what we just celebrated this morning, we need to get it right. We need to understand what the Bible says regarding this. And I have been waiting for John 13 to come along so I could teach on this, because I know it's important, and I know it's something that we should understand clearly from what Scripture teaches. There is so much confusion out there, and as I've told you, such a trivialization of the Lord's table, that we need to understand biblically what the Bible says regarding it. And I think what you're going to find as we work our way through this text today and next Lord's Day is that this is an amazing example of the authority of God in the church and the tremendous beauty of the union of the people of God around the table of God. So let's look at it together. We have our text there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to pick up in verse 23. And the first point I have is the revelation of the supper. The revelation of the supper. Now, next week, we're going to cover the requirements for the supper. But for today, let's just consider the revelation of the supper. And the first point I want to bring to your attention is its origin or its origination. Where did it come from? Well, notice verse 23 to begin with. Now, this is the Apostle Paul. He wrote the letter to the church at 1 Corinthians or the Corinthian church. And so here we find him making these words and these statements in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Now we need to stop right there because this is very important for us to understand. First of all, what Paul is saying right at the beginning is that this is not my opinion. This is not my personal doctrine. This is not some viewpoint that I have. He says, I am telling you what I received from the Lord. Now, based upon the verbs in the text, they are aorist verbs, meaning that it's a past example. He's telling us that he had already instructed them on this topic. Paul had been there. He had won many of those people in Corinth to Christ. He had stayed there long enough to establish a church and to raise up some sense of leadership. And then as he's writing back, he says, listen, basically, I've already taught you this. I shared this with you. And he's reminding them of this, as he does many of the other teachings in 1 Corinthians. But also, conservative scholars, and I thought this was very interesting to point out, is that many conservative scholars believe that 1 Corinthians was probably the first letter written in the New Testament. Now, in your Bibles, you may think, well, mine says Matthew is. No, that's not the way it works. I mean, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Acts, and then 1 Corinthians. That's not the order in which they were written. That's the order in which those who worked on the canon of Scripture put them for purposes of study and also to help us see the chronology of the life of Christ and so forth. Many things involved in that. But what is interesting to note is probably 1 Corinthians was the first letter written and circulated among the church. Now, with that said, think of it like this. This is before Matthew was written. This is before Mark was written. Luke was written. This is before there was ever any recorded, written down testimony to the Lord's table. So this is actually telling us that what's going on here is Paul is receiving direct revelation. And listen to this. That is exactly the same as Luke's gospel. This is a testimony to the trustworthiness of the Bible and also to the integrity of the Scripture, the veracity of the Scripture, that you could have someone write long before the Gospels were written and circulated, and yet the very record that Paul receives is identical to what Luke wrote. Now, Paul was actually aware that he had received the revelation from God. In Galatians 1 and verse 12, it says this regarding the gospel that he preached. He says, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul received the truth that he taught directly from Jesus. And some believe that even as it refers to in the book of Galatians, that he had went away to Arabia for some time after his conversion on the Damascus Road, that he may have spent as many as 14 years away receiving direct revelation from Jesus Christ. Hence, we have the 13 New Testament letters given to us by the Apostle Paul that plumb the depths of God's mystery and God's character, unlike any other writings in all of the New and Old Testament. And you also have the same thing over in 1 Corinthians 15, a passage that we often quote when we talk about the resurrection and the belief of the gospel. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, it says, for I deliver to you first of all that which I also received. And in here he has the same idea, that I received it from God, from Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3 says that all that he shares about the mystery of the gospel was by revelation God made known to me. That is the mystery of the gospel. In other words, all the details that Paul had were direct revelation from God to him. Go back to verse 23 now. And you see there where he says, that I received it. The word I actually is the first word in the Greek construction, which puts it in a position of emphatic position. He's saying, I, me, Paul, I'm the one that received this. I didn't get it through some rabbi. I didn't get it through some school at Gamaliel. I didn't make this stuff up. I got it from God. That's where I got it from. It's directly given. Now, listen to this carefully, because this places a tremendous amount of weight and authority on this text. Now, I agree all of it is of God, right? But whenever you get this specific statement, specifically about the Lord's table, and we find that what Paul is doing is reminding the Corinthian Christians that this that I'm telling you, that I'm reminding you of, that I taught you, came directly from the very mouth of Christ. This is so, so very important. And it is reaffirmed again in verse 23. He says, for I received, listen to this, from the Lord. In the same text, he says, what did he receive? That the Lord Jesus, on the same night when he was betrayed, took bread. And it says in the latter part of that, verse 24, he broke it and he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He also said, this is the cup of the new covenant. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. These words are repeated in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they represent the authority of God himself, the authority of Christ. Listen, Jesus, I don't know if you recognize this, but this is an amazing thought. Jesus is changing things here. He's changing it up. It's no longer going to be the Passover. It's going to be the Lord's table. In other words, he's instituting a new covenant. Only God can do that. I mean, no apostle could do that. No prophet could do that. Only God could do that. He comes on the scene. Jesus, listen to this. Jesus doesn't quote God. He doesn't quote some interpretation of an Old Testament text. He says, what I'm telling you is new. This is new. I'm instituting a new covenant with you. The Lord's Supper finds its origination not in Paul, not in Matthew, not in Mark, not in Luke, not in any of the other apostles, not in rabbinic tradition, but rather it finds its authority and its origination in God himself. God himself. Now, why did Paul say this? Well, this actually helps us when you look at the very first word of verse 23. It's the word for. And the for takes us back. It's like a therefore. And he's basically saying, I'm telling you this because of what I just shared with you. And what did he just share with you? Well, as one author said regarding this text, he says, these verses are like a diamond dropped in a muddy road. One of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture is given in the middle of a strong rebuke to a worldly, carnal, selfish, insensitive group of Christians. The rebuke, in fact, is of Christians who have perverted the very ceremony that these verses are so movingly describing. In other words, if you read Corinthians, and if you just do a simple reading through 1 Corinthians, you already become acquainted with it. That was a messed up church. I'm so thankful I don't pastor that church. And who would ever name their church Corinthian church? There's actually a church not too far from here called Sardis. Why would you name your church Sardis? That's dead church in Revelation. Well, anyway, that's just my thoughts. But anyway, here you have this interesting statement that is given to us right in the middle of this evil, selfish desire of the Corinthians. What were they doing? Well, they were celebrating the Lord's Supper, but they were doing it in a fashion that was dishonoring to God and dishonoring to the Lord and dishonoring to the table. In those days, they had what was called a love feast, and that love feast was a time of communion and celebration among the church. They would come together like we do often here on the second Sunday of each month, and they would eat together. Well, they would do it every service. And they would come together and they would eat together. And then at the end of the service, they would have the Lord's table. Well, the problem was, is that a lot of the Christians there were full of themselves. They were fully selfish. And some of the wealthier people who had better food and much more food, they would come and they would eat and just have their smorgasbord. And they would eat to a point of gluttony and they would drink to a point of drunkenness. And then the poor people who didn't have hardly anything, they brought their little sandwich, didn't amount to much, and they didn't have anything. And then they would try to go into the Lord's table as if that meant something now. Look, you were just totally full of yourself. You were selfish. And they had divisions as a result of it. This supper that even Paul refers to earlier in the chapter is the actual evening supper. It was a very special event among the churches. But instead of them celebrating sacrifice and celebrating selflessness, they were actually the opposite of all of that. The very time that you're to come together and celebrate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ through the picture of the elements of the Lord's table, instead of them showing selfless sacrifice, they were completely absorbed with themselves and unwilling to minister to one another and to meet one another's needs. That's why you have 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, because they didn't have any love. They didn't know what biblical love was. So in verse 20, if you back up a few verses, it says, therefore, Paul says, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, he's not saying they weren't doing it. He's saying, listen, you've got it so messed up. You've got it such a dishonorable thing, it's not even close to what the Lord's Supper should symbolize and what it's made for. They had a ceremony, they had a form, they had something that looked like it, but inside they were corrupt and full of dead men's bones and sinfulness. And verse 21 says this, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and the other is drunk. That's a pitiful, poor way to make an example of what Jesus Christ is. The poorer believers came to the supper expecting to have food shared with them, and instead they go away completely hungry, while the rich and those who had the food gorge themselves and become drunk. They mock the very purpose of the Lord's table, to bring people together in unity, to eliminate all of the divide among the society, because you have to understand the Lord's table is the great equalizer. Because what happens at the Lord's table is this: all of us come on the same plane. It doesn't matter whether you're master or slave, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're of some other nationality or whatever you are. None of that mattered. You all came together on the same plane and you ate at the same level because you were a sinner saved by God's grace. We were all the same. Now, they had corrupted it and they made that these people were better than the others. Why share with the poor people? We don't need to give them anything. They don't deserve it. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10:16, earlier in that book, Paul says this, regarding the Lord's table. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we are all to partake of the one bread. What was he talking about? There can't be division. There can't be division. Listen, you are, and I've told you this before, you are as far away from God as you can get whenever you start dividing along those kind of lines. We're all sinners in desperate need of God's grace. And you only have what you have because God gave it to you, period. Now, with that said, what does Paul say in the next part of that verse? He says, what? Do you not have houses in which you ought to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? These are strong words. In fact, he starts off with the word no. It's translated what in this text, but it's actually no. He said, no, no, no. What's wrong with you? Don't you have, look, you need to just go home and eat. Don't come to the church and do this. Eat at home. If this is the way you're going to act. He says, eat and take care of that there, then come. But instead, you, listen to the words he says, you despise the church of God. You despise it. So, in the latter part of that verse, he says, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? He says, in this I have no praise for you. None. No praise. Nothing commendable here. Only self-centeredness, selfishness, pride, arrogance, all that is opposed to God. In the supper, they were defaming, dishonoring the supper. They were dishonoring the church. They were dishonoring Jesus Christ. They were dishonoring one another. So you find here the beginning of the origin. The origin starts where Paul says, listen, this is something that I did not make up myself. So you need to understand that what I'm telling you is what Jesus himself said, not me. That's why he hammers that home, because of the corruption they had brought about on the Lord's table. Let's move a little further to the second point, and that is the ordination. The ordination. Now, whenever we use the word ordinance, and I just wanted to make sure that we don't assume that everybody knows these terms, because often you hear the word ordinance or sacrament, right? Some churches use the word sacrament. Some use the word ordinance. We use the word ordinance. Now, in the Reformation, a lot of times the Reformers would use the word sacraments. In their writings, you would hear the word, we have two sacraments that we honor, which would be the Lord's Supper and baptism. We've chosen the word ordinance, and the ordinance basically kind of moves us away. It would distance us away from the Catholic abuses of the term sacrament, where they believe it's a rite, R-I-T-E, which becomes something that gives grace to those who are partaking of it, hence gives them salvation. We want to distance ourselves from that. We call it an ordinance, which is actually a word that is found in the Bible, by the way. The word ordinance is found over in Ephesians 2:15. It says, having abolished his flesh in the enmity, that is, the law of commandments is contained in ordinances. Now, the word ordinances is the Greek word dogma. And actually, it has the idea of a decree. Whenever you hear the word ordinance, you should hear a word in there you're familiar with. It's the word ordain. Ordain. And an ordination or an ordinance is something that is a public decree. It is something that is a decree that is a stated command. It is something that you need to obey that comes from your higher authority. So what we're saying is Jesus Christ made the decree. He commanded the ordinance or commanded the Lord's table, so we are to obey it and to follow it and to do exactly as he says. And not only that, when you follow through church history and you follow how they decided whether certain things should be an ordinance, like we talked about a while back about foot washing, whether we should wash each other's feet or anything. Why isn't that an ordinance? It's actually discussed in the very same time the Lord's Supper is instituted, so why don't we do that? Well, they had three criteria by which they determine whether an ordinance was an ordinance to be practiced and commanded in the church. The first was this: it had to be instituted by Jesus Christ. Secondly, it had to be taught by the apostles. And third, it had to be practiced in the early New Testament church. So those three criteria define for us that the ordinances that we observe are baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's what we follow after. In the Roman Catholic tradition and their particular religion, they have seven sacraments. And each of these sacraments are believed to convey grace to the individual, which begins to move them along further and further and further in their salvation. Ultimately, they never are fully sure they ever will make it to heaven, because you end up having to go to purgatory for a while and burn for a while there before you can finally get out of there. Or maybe someone's got enough money like they did during the time of the Reformation, they can bail you out. But the point is, in that particular false religion, and I add, it is a false religion, the seven sacraments are baptism, confirmation, holy communion, confession, or you may have heard it as penance, marriage, holy orders, and the anointing of the sick. Those seven sacraments are conveyed as means by which God gives grace to help you be, quote, on your road, if you will, to salvation. I may be simplifying it a little bit, but that's all we need to know about that. With that said, I mean, we see that the ordination is given to us. Let's move on to the observation. Here's the meat of the passage. So we see its origination came from where? Jesus, God. He's the one who commanded it. He's the one who gave it to Paul. Paul shares it with him. It becomes, as we know, an ordinance. It is ordained of God. It is a decree, a command of God to observe. And now we go to the actual observation of it. And in verse 23, what do we read? We read this: that Paul received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, it was not incidental in the time calendar of God that this occurred and was instituted on Passover night, Passover meal. Because if you remember, the Jews annually celebrated Passover. And it celebrated the deliverance that God gave to the people of Israel from Egypt, where they were slaves there for 400 years. And you remember specifically, God told them that there was going to be a death angel that was going to fly over. And if you did not have the blood on the doorpost of your home from a lamb that you had slaughtered, you were going to be killed as the firstborn. And so that became Passover. They were passed over because why? They took the lamb in. They made it a friend. I would have had a very hard time with this because I love animals. You bring the little lamb in there and you just love on him and you get to know him real well. Then you got to slaughter him. Then you got to take the blood and go up one side of the door and up the other side and on the top. And then as you went inside, you believed and trusted that what God said was true, and the angel of death flew over your house. It's called Passover. So they celebrated that every year. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1 through 14 records it for us there. It even says, "Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance." It is the holiest of the Jewish feasts, this Passover. This happens to occur on the same weekend that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that's the same time that Jesus Christ was put to death on the cross, was buried, and rose again in newness of life. This Passover time. So this is the meal that they're in. So Jesus takes this meal that they've celebrated. And this is what is amazing about this. These guys have been doing this every year their whole life. And it goes back 1,500 plus years. So it's been over and over and over again. It is ingrained into their life. The Passover meal, the Passover season, the Passover feast. At that time period, as I've told you before, thousands upon thousands of lambs would have been slaughtered. The priest would have been knee-deep, if you will, in blood as a result of the slaughtering of all the animals. It was a reminder of the need of a sacrifice to cover and to forgive sins. And then, of course, as a result of this wonderful reality of God being gracious and taking the people out of Egypt and saving them physically from that land, he instituted the Passover season and the Passover meal. Now, over time, that actual celebration changed. It used to be done somewhat in haste. I mean, it was meant to be done in haste, because whenever you were to eat and get out of town because you were about to be caught by the Egyptians, it was time to move, and you had to move fast, right? Well, over time, the actual Passover meal became a long meal with a lot of talk and a lot of conversation and some singing of hymns, or particular psalms, rather. And there were several stages. I'm going to take you through this quickly because you'll see some similarities here that are important as Jesus transfers, if you will, some of the meanings of the Passover to him. And in this wonderful context of the Passover meal, as the disciples had gathered together that night with the Lord, there were several things that would occur. First of all, there would be the one who would be at the head of the table, and this usually would be either the Father, or in this case, probably it was Jesus at the head of the table. And most of the time, it was a U-shaped table. You remember they were reclined, one by each other, and that was one of the reasons why you had to wash feet. You weren't sitting at chairs. You were reclined there. And it was good because it was going to be a long meal, and you might want to recline. And nevertheless, so they came together, and there would be the opening prayer, and that prayer would be used to thank God for his preservation, his deliverance, his protection, his goodness, and his blessing. And then next came the first of four cups of doubly diluted wine. And I illustrate and I say that because by the time you get through with the meal, if it wasn't diluted, you might think you were in Egypt. All right? So nevertheless, the first cup comes by of doubly diluted wine. It's called the cup of blessing. That was followed by the ceremonial washing of hands, and that symbolized the cleansing from sin. And it's believed even at this point that this is the time that the disciples began to get arrogant and prideful and to say, "We're the best in the kingdom. I'm number one. You're not," kind of thing. You know, all that happened. And also it is the time that they believe at this point that Jesus said, "Let me show you what true, genuine humility is." And he washed their feet and taught them that lesson. And after that, the next element was the eating of the bitter herbs dipped along with pieces of bread into the paste made with fruit and nuts. And that act symbolized the bitterness of the slavery in Egypt. And then the participants sang the Psalms, particularly the Hallel Psalm, Psalm 113 and 114. And after that, they drank the second cup of wine. And after that, the father of the family, or the head of the table, being Jesus in this case, would have explained the meaning of Passover. Then they came to the main meal, consisting of roasted sacrificial lamb and unleavened bread. After that, which they drank the third cup, it is believed that it is at this point that Jesus instituted what we call the Lord's table. And then they would close the ceremony by singing the remainder of the Hallel Psalm, Psalm 115 through 118, and they would finally end by drinking the fourth cup of wine. There you had the Passover. But what was going on there was a whole lot more than just the celebration of the Passover. Because you had the Lamb that was there. And Jesus Christ was foretold to be the what? The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And the cup of wine, the red wine that they would use, would be symbolic of the blood that was shed by the Lamb that would be for the forgiveness of sins. And now Jesus was going to be the Lamb of God that would shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And it would be not just a temporary thing, not an ongoing, needed, perpetual thing, but a permanent, one-time sacrifice. It was going to be done and complete. It's an amazing thing to think about. Instead of it being a temporary, physical deliverance from Egypt in the Old Covenant, the Lord's Supper celebrates a permanent and spiritual deliverance from sin and death and hell. Luke even tells us in the book of Acts, when he records that whenever the Christians came together early on in the New Testament church, that they celebrated in their worship, listen to this, by the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. That were the four elements of their worship service. And many believe that the breaking of bread included the Lord's table. They celebrated it, listen, not quarterly, not monthly, but every time they met together. They celebrated the Lord's table. And scholars, of course, have talked about how they did that and how often you should do that. And that is really, according to what I read in Scripture, left up to the individual church. And I think more is better. Less is worse. I think because of the reasons why the Lord gave it, but also because it is a way of purifying the people of God. It is a means of self-evaluation and judgment on yourself to make sure you're walking with the Lord. And as we've already noted and will note next week, it is the means by which God has chosen to publicly make a declaration of his death until he comes. So Jesus institutes this wonderful time at Passover meal. But also note this, I don't want to miss this. In verse 23, if you look there again, it says, this is the same time that Jesus was betrayed. In verse 23, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. That's a time indicator. It's like a flag. Because remember, by this time, I mean, Matthew, Mark, and Luke had not been written. And some of the believers that were in the churches, they would not have known the whole story. They would not have known. It was oral. It was given by mouth, speaking, sharing, but written down, it wasn't circulating at that time. So this was a time indicator for those who heard the truth to know that this was exactly when Jesus was instituting the Lord's table, when he was being betrayed on the Passover evening meal. So he was about to be betrayed. And amazing, again, as you think about this, it just astounds me that this is that jewel that is dropped in the filthy backdrop, if you will. Here you have the beautiful institution, the ordination, if you will, of the Lord's table, and at the same time, you have the devil himself, as the Gospels record, entering into Judas to bring about the betrayal. As one author said, this most beautiful and meaningful of Christian celebrations was instituted on the very night the Lord was betrayed and arrested. In the midst of the world's evil, God establishes his good. In the midst of Satan's wickedness, God plants his holiness. That's exactly what he does. Now look at verse 24. Verse 24, it says, when he had given thanks, which is the word we get Eucharist from, and I want that word back. That should be for us, the word Eucharist. It means to bless or to give thanks. Not to be confused with the idolatry of the Roman Catholic Church. This is something that we have, that we celebrate, that the Lord gave to us. And it says, whenever he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. And in the mind of the Jewish person, the body meant more than just the physical flesh. The body meant the whole person. It represented not only your body, your flesh, but it represented who you were, your whole person. So whenever Jesus would say, this is my body, what he meant is this, this is my whole life. This is my incarnate life. This is all of my teaching. This is my ministry. This is my death on the cross. This is my burial. This is my resurrection. This is my ascension. This is all of it. This is my body. This is the whole of me. But you do need to know, because I know different ones in here have different translations they read from, the word broken is not in every translation. Where it says here, particularly in verse 24, my body which is broken for you. Some manuscripts carry the word broken, some do not. And some who study this textual criticism believe that it may have been inserted. Others believe it may have already been there and been eliminated. Either way, you find words that refer to Jesus' body being crushed, But you must be careful with this, because the Bible makes it clear that not one bone in his body would be broken. So don't confuse the word broken with broken bones. When you go to the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah, which is the classic Old Testament gospel passage about the death of Christ, Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." Some translations say crush him. It's the Hebrew word dakah, and it actually has the idea to crush or to break into pieces. So some translations have translated it to break or to break or to be broken. Isaiah 53:5. "But he is wounded for our transgression and was bruised or crushed for our iniquities." There's the same word. So you understand that what's going on here is not the breaking of the bones of Christ, but the literal body of Christ being crushed under the weight of the crucifixion and the death and the sin and the wrath of God. All of that is there. And so he says in verse 24, going back to 1 Corinthians, that we are to take and eat his body, which is broken for him. This is such an important thing to understand, because this body is, as you'll notice the last part of this verse, this is such a beautiful, beautiful point to bring out. In verse 24, where it says, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." You see that? For you. Huperhumon. That means in the place of. That is a substitutionary term. Specifically speaking, whenever you talk about the substitutionary death of Christ, it uses the Hebrew, or rather the Greek word, the preposition huper, which means in the place of. So Jesus died in our place on behalf of us. Where we should have been, he was. The death that he died, we should have died. The wrath that he incurred, you should have got. I should have got. So when he says he came, and he came in his body for you. For you. He gave his body in substitutionary death on behalf of those that he would save. Look at verse 25 now. "In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" The cup, of course, represented the lamb's blood smeared on the doorpost and the lintels of the house. It also became to be known, as we all know, the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. And the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Forgiveness of sins. And the point is this, listen, it isn't that just the shedding of blood forgives you. I mean, if that were the case, Jesus could have come and made a blood donation, and we'd all be okay. The shedding of blood in the Old Testament and the New Testament was a very graphic way of showing the life of the person or animal being poured out. In the Old Testament, it says the life is in the blood. And I grant you, every one of you, if you lose all your blood, you're dead. Your life's gone. Your physical body dies. And so in this case, it is a graphic way of showing that death has occurred. Life has left. And the Bible and God, in his own decree and his own purpose, said it's going to be a very vivid picture of the horrible nature of sin and what it takes to pay for the penalty of sin. Death, blood, it's gruesome. It's horrible to watch, to see, and to participate in. So Jesus says, this is the cup, which is the cup of the new covenant. The new covenant meaning the New Testament, the new promise that is being ratified by God's Son, by his death on the cross. The old covenant is no longer the new covenant is. And that's his point here. Now look at verse 24 again. He says, "Do this in what? Remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of me. This is not something that is going to give you salvation. This is a memorial by which we remember the death of Jesus Christ. Now, I thought about this as I was studying through this. I thought, you know, I can read the New Testament. And I can remember Jesus all day long by just reading the New Testament. But, you know, God knows that oftentimes we need pictures. And it helps us a lot to see things. Long before videos came about, God gave a picture right here. And he began to show us the vivid nature of remembering what it was that occurred nearly 2,000 years ago now. In the mind of the Jewish person, whenever you use the word remember, it doesn't mean just to simply recall something that occurred in the past. The idea behind the word remember is to remember not only what happened, but to remember all the details about it. all of the details, all of the colors, all of the flavors, all of the smells, all of the things that occurred during that time. And so what he's asking us to do is to think carefully, to think deeply about what occurred whenever Jesus Christ died on the cross. Whenever you're receiving the Lord's table and you're thinking about the bread and the juice that we take on behalf of Christ, it should be a means by which you are thinking, you know what, Lord, I want to take this moment. I want to think not about myself, not about what I'm, quote, getting out of the service, but I want to think about you, what you did, how you died, all that you endured for me. And in that context, you can worship. You can worship. It's such a beautiful thing. One last point I'll bring to your attention, verse 26. For this, he says, as often as you drink this, and this means as often as you would like to. The point is, you can do it as many times as you want. We have to guard carefully about making it just routine. And it's kind of like a balancing act. How often do you do it so that it doesn't become just mundane, everyday thing? And how far do you spread it apart so it's not far too far, you know? So it's a tough thing to kind of balance. But at the same time, here he says, so often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, listen to this, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Kata anglo. It's actually two words. It's the word angeleo that means to proclaim or to announce. And then there's the word kata in front of it that makes it decisively and exactly to announce, to herald, to proclaim, if you will, from the rooftops. So as we gather, it's a beautiful picture, as we gather here around the Lord's table, what we're doing publicly to each other is, look, I'm one of his. I love him. He died for me. I declare his death. I declare that he died for me. That he was the substitute for me, that his body was given for me, that his blood was shed for me. It's a wonderful declaration that is given in the Lord's table. Now, next time we come together, we got the next point that is very, very important and just as essential. And that is basically the requirements for the Lord's table. God does have requirements, and he has warnings in regards to the Lord's table, and we'll spend some time looking at that in the next few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So let's take a moment, and we'll close together in prayer. And as we do that, I just want to make a quick announcement regarding what we have to do yet. We're going to have our hymn that we close with, and then I'm going to ask a couple to come down forward that are going to become members of our church, and then we'll close with our final prayer, and then all of you can go home. All right? Let's pray together.